Well, my topic today is dealing with the authority of the Bible, or I could have entitled it, A Biblical View of the Bible. A Biblical View of the Bible. And I have a serious disadvantage, and I have a very serious advantage. My disadvantage is I've never been raised Seventh-day Adventist. That's a serious disadvantage of me understanding the worldview of Adventists. But my significant advantage is I've never been raised an Adventist. That's a significant advantage. Because my worldview, even though it might be corrupted in other ways, it has not been corrupted, at least in an Adventist way. And so, let me pray, and then we're going to jump in together. Lord, thanks for your goodness. Thanks that you work in our lives through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're God, that you're a person, that you live inside of us once we commit our lives to you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you guide us as we seek to know the truth. Lord, thanks that you're not trying to hide truth from us. Actually, you've revealed it in your word, and you've given us the capacities through your Spirit living within inside of us and our new birth to be able to comprehend your word and to respond to it. So guide my words. Thanks for our time together. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. I dug out a book because I wanted to use it for today's talk. It's called The Great Evangelical Disaster. It was written about 30 years ago. Actually, this book, apart from the Bible, Bible being number one, this book has influenced my life more than any other book in my entire lifetime. I'm 55 years of age. I actually read this book when I was about, probably about 25. And it had a profound influence on my life. And it's interesting, although it's 30 years old, it really speaks relevantly to our topic today, a biblical view of the Bible. And I want to start out with a story that Francis Schaeffer, the author of this book, makes. It's in chapter 2. He calls Marking the Watershed. He says, "Now far from where we live in Switzerland is a high ridge of rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there when there was snow on the ground along that ridge. The snow was lying there unbroken, a seeming unity. However, that unity was an illusion, for it lay along a great divide. It lay along a watershed. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow into one valley. The snow which lay close beside would flow into another valley when it melted. Now, it just so happens on that particular ridge that the melting snow, which flows down one side of that ridge, goes into a valley, into a small river, and then down into the Rhine River. The Rhine then flows through Germany, and the water ends up in the cold waters of the North Sea. The water from the snow that started out so close along that watershed on the other side of the ridge, when this snow melts, drops off sharply down the ridge to the Rhone Valley. This flows into the Loch Lomond, or as it is known in the English-speaking world, Lake Geneva, and then goes down below into the Rhone River, which flows through France into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. The snow lies along that watershed, unbroken, as a seeming unity. But when it melts, where it ends in its destination is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed. That is what a watershed is. A watershed divides. A clear line can be drawn between what seems at first to be the same or at least very close, but in reality ends in very different situations. In a watershed, there is a line." And there's a great watershed and divide related to an Adventist perspective of the Bible and the Bible's perspective on the Bible. There's a great divide, and that's what I want to entertain today. I've actually kind of given some of this talk, part of it, the last couple of weeks actually at Campus Crusade meetings. I've been associated with Campus Crusade for a good long time, about 40 years. And but I spoke at my meeting that I do at Cal State San Bernardino and then recently at Cal Poly Pomona. And this actually was the question that I brought up to my students, had them discuss in small groups. If someone says to you, "How can you believe the Bible is completely true?" when it's the product of fallible men, and it's been translated countless times through the centuries. Then I had my students talk in small groups and to try to respond to this. Now, that might be a question that, you know, maybe you personally might ask, but I kind of doubt it, because I think the issues are a little bit different from where you're from as an Adventist. Here's three critical questions that usually get raised in the general public and with Christians in general, dealing with the Bible. Is what we have in our hands today what was originally, substantially, what was written in the original? Now, if I do not have what was originally written, it's not in my hands, it's been so lost by transmission quality, and I no longer have it, then, quite frankly, we all ought to go home and have different types of lives. We don't even have to discuss the issue of the Bible, because if we don't have it, there's really nothing to discuss. So if the answer to question number one is no, I'm out of a job, and I guess I'm going to have to get another profession. But if it is substantially been transmitted with high quality, and in fact it actually has been, then the next couple of questions are actually valid to ask. Question two is what was originally written true? And is it true historically? Is it true scientifically? Is it true concerning cosmology? Is it true theologically? And third question, is the source of information in the Bible from God? The God who has spoken it into existence. And how do we begin to evaluate and to discuss these issues? So the first question, is what we have in our hands today substantially what was written in the original? I think it is. Now, one of the tests for getting after this question deals with a formal test called the bibliographical test. And the bibliographical test deals with when was a particular document written, when do we have the first copy of that document, and how many multiplicities of documents do we have for that particular work in question. Here's some comparison. Plato wrote a whole mess of things. His particular work, Tetralogies, he wrote approximately 400 B.C. The first manuscript that we have of his writings is actually dated 900 A.D., so the time interval from when he wrote it to the very first copy is actually 1,300 years. That's a long time. And we only have seven manuscripts of his particular writings with Tetralogies. Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars. He wrote approximately 100 B.C. First copy we have is 900 A.D. The time interval then is 1,000 years, and we only have 10 manuscripts of his writings. Tacitus, a first century historian that loved to kill Christians for a pastime, he wrote approximately 100 A.D., first copy 1,100 A.D., time interval is 1,000 years, number of manuscripts 20. Aristotle, every philosopher knows Aristotle. He wrote approximately 384, first copy 1,100 A.D., time span 1,400 years, 49 copies or 49 manuscripts. Sophocles, 406 B.C., first copy 1,000, time period 1,400 years, number of manuscripts 193. Homer's Iliad, 800 B.C., first copy 400 B.C., time span of 400 years, not too bad. 643 manuscripts. Most of those manuscripts are horrible in quality. They have massive amounts of variance. Of course, it's a mythological type of novel, so, you know, who cares if you change the wording? It's a novel and it's myth anyway, so no big deal. But the New Testament, written between 45 and 95 A.D., the first manuscript we have is dated 125, the John Ryland Papyri, found in about 1935, and dated about 125 A.D., and we have a complete copy of the New Testament by 325. Now, up until Gutenberg's printing press, 1452, of which the second thing printed on his printing press was actually the scriptures. The first, most people wouldn't know, the actual first thing that he printed on his printing press was actually indulgences for the Catholic Church. That was the first thing that he printed, and the second was the Bible. So up until Gutenberg's printing press, we have 24,970 manuscripts of the New Testament. So dealing with transmission quality, Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, says all kind of minor variations distinguish these manuscripts from one another. But the vast majority of these variations have to do with changes in spelling, grammar, and style, or accidental omissions or duplications of words or phrases. But overall, 97 and 99% of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt, and no Christian doctrine is founded solely or even primarily on textually disputed passages. So we have approximately a 99% confidence level the transmission quality. There's no book in human history that's even close to this, not even remotely close. This thing is in a class all by itself. The level of quality that God has controlled this thing, which should stand to reason. Does God want to communicate his revelation to people? Yes. Does God have the ability to communicate his revelation to people? Of course. Then it stands to reason that God, in fact, did so. I was at Cal Poly Pomona on Thursday. I gave a couple of lectures, one open air on the campus entitled Stump the Professor. I'm the professor. You can try to stump me if you want. Normally when I do this, I offer $100 to any student that can ask me a question that's not trivial, related to the Bible, that I can't answer. I've been doing this for about 15 years. I've done it on lots of campuses, and I've been asked hundreds and hundreds of questions. And I've only awarded two stumps. Well, I didn't award it. A three-judge panel did. I wouldn't have awarded any stumps. It was at UC Irvine, but one of the guys that was voting on the stump was the head of the atheist club on campus, so he was a tad bit biased. So this thing is of extremely high quality. Now, the 97-99% we're actually talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament, you know, recently, 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They found a complete copy of the Old Testament minus one book, the Book of Esther. And the Book of Isaiah, they had a complete copy of the Book of Isaiah. When they began to examine it from our oldest manuscript that we had previous to that, which is about 800 AD, the Masoretic text, the guys that examined it kind of almost had cardiac arrest because the level of closeness between literally 1,000 years of copying, it was almost identical. And they were just shocked beyond belief. How in the world could any document ever preserve this kind of fidelity and quality over 1,000 years of transmission quality? One of the variants they found was one word different, L-I-G-H-T, light, that in no way changed the meaning of the paragraph or what was being talked about. So we can have great confidence. When I was at Pomona, I remember the story I was going to tell you. One of the questioners was a Muslim girl, and she challenged me when I said, you know, the scriptures clearly teach Jesus is God. He's not a prophet. And she challenged me, and you know, I know not a lot about Islam, but I know enough to ask questions. And I said, is God all-powerful? I asked her, and she said, well, yes, of course. I said, will God preserve his holy book? Now, Muslims believe that God would never allow his holy book to be corrupted. Asked a guy here in town about 2 months ago from Pakistan. I said, is God all-powerful? Yes. Will God allow his holy book to be corrupted? Now, he thought I was talking about the Quran. And so he jumps into the fray immediately, says, God will never allow his holy book to be corrupted. I said, so is the New Testament corrupted? He said, yes, it is. I said, is God all-powerful? Yes. Will God ever allow his holy book to be corrupted? No. Is the New Testament corrupted? He's like, no answer. No answer. Because Muhammad taught that the book and the people of the book, the Bible, is God's holy book. Now, was Muhammad a liar? I won't answer that on camera. But Muhammad said that God's not going to allow his holy books plural, to be corrupted. So she didn't know where to go with my question. So God has desire, God has ability, therefore I think God has accomplished it. He's not going to allow his holy book to be corrupted. Question two, is what was originally written historically, scientifically, and theologically true? Historically, Luke chapter 1, here's what Luke says or claims about his writings. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. So he got this all from eyewitnesses. Either he was an eyewitness or he got it from eyewitnesses. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke's intention was to tell him the exact truth, not close, not proximately, not part truth, not half truth, not most truth, the exact truth. So this is Luke's intention. This is what he makes claim to. One prominent archaeologist carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. Sir William Ramsay was the foremost archaeologist at the turn of the 20th century, British guy. He really didn't give much credence to the New Testament because he had been influenced by German higher critics in Germany, and so he didn't bother reading that. But after about 30 years in the Middle East, particularly in Israel, trying to dig up cities and lost cultures in Israel, you know, you don't want to spend your investors' money worthlessly. You don't want to just go out in the middle of the desert and dig a hole in the ground and not find anything. That's not real good for business. So you want to do your homework. You want to find out as close as you can to get where that city is. When you start digging, hopefully you find part of it. And so after doing this for about 30 years, he kind of got bored. He picked up the book of Acts, and he started reading it, and he almost had a heart attack. He's like, holy man alive. This guy's got a lot of details. And as he began to look into the book of Acts for topography questions, where are cities located, he says he found Luke extremely accurate. He was so convinced that this book of Acts had to be from divine origin that he read the entire New Testament, he committed his life to Jesus Christ, and became a Christ follower because of it. John Ankerberg says, if Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his historical reporting, on what logical basis may we assume he was credulous or inaccurate in reporting matters that were far more important, not only to him, but to others as well? Luke has maintained credibility because he told things accurately. So we have reason to believe not only he's being truthful, but this book is more than just man-made. It's from God. Hugh Ross is from Canada. He's a committed believer now. But when he was doing graduate studies in Canada, he was very interested in cosmology, the formation of the universe. And so, you know, he's getting it from a cosmology and astronomy and astrophysics point of view. But he was aware that there were some stories out there in religious type of environments that talked about the formation of the universe. So kind of in all fairness, he figured he would, you know, read those stories and, you know, he didn't think they were that credible, but, you know, he figured, I might as well examine those. So he began to read religious dispositions of the universe, and basically it was a good comedy routine because all of them were crazy, dumb, inconsistent, irrational, until he picked up Genesis, and he read Genesis 1 and 2, and it blew him away. Here's what he says. To my surprise, the scientific method was as clearly evident in Genesis 1 as it is in modern research. Most impressive of all, the four initial conditions and the sequence of major creation events, not just one or two, but more than a dozen, all matched the established scientific record. As I pondered how this accuracy could have been achieved, even if the books were written much more recently than scholars estimated, I calculated the odds that the writer could have guessed the initial conditions and correctly sequenced the events, and I discovered that the odds are utterly remote. In other words, it's impossible. Only one conclusion made sense to me, the conclusion that the creator of the universe had something to do with the words of Genesis chapter 1, Huros. Who would know, when Moses sat down to write Genesis 1, he didn't understand cosmology. He didn't understand astronomy. He didn't understand in his own scientific discovery what the sequence of events were. Well, I wonder who told him that. God did. So this book is more than just a conglomeration of human wisdom and human investigation or human research. It goes far beyond that. In the scientific knowledge related to creation, Genesis chapter 1, or in Romans when Paul says that God created the universe from nothing, ex nihilo. That was not accepted scientific thought until about 40 to 50 years ago. Prior to that, the consensus was the universe is eternal. It never had a beginning. In fact, we caught lots of flack for the last two centuries for the Bible saying that God created the universe out of nothing, and we got lots of heat for that because scientists thought we were ignorant and dumb and stupid, had our head buried in the ground. Well, who's laughing now? It's not the Christians that are. The Christians are laughing because the scientists actually were wrong. So the Bible reveals information that humans could never have gotten on their own ability. So this is a divine book that God has revealed information that humans couldn't even find out even if they wanted to. And God has written it in propositional truth. There's three types of miracles, or at least three, that I like to talk about. Creation of the universe is a metaphysical miracle. How in the world did God form an infinitely dense speck of matter? And then it began to expand outward, which what we describe with the Big Bang. The Big Bang is a description of what happened. The Big Bang is actually the effect, not the cause. And so God creates this infinitely dense speck of matter. He speaks divine fiat, and he brings it into existence. That's a metaphysical miracle. Metaphysics is the study of what exists, what is real. So this is a metaphysical miracle, God bringing into existence the material substance that would form 200 billion different galaxies. He didn't go out to the back, you know, the back garage or the back shed. He didn't go to his closet and get some extra material that were left over, and he made this infinitely dense speck of material. It did not have existence. God didn't chop off his arm or his hand. God's not a physical entity or person. God is a immaterial soul, is what God is. He doesn't have a body. Jesus does in his incarnation, but God the Father doesn't. In their essential nature, the Trinity is an immaterial soul. So he didn't get it from something existing. He spoke and this came into existence. That's a metaphysical miracle. How in the world did he do it? He said, come into existence. That's how he did it. There wasn't some type of process. He just spoke it into existence. That's a metaphysical miracle. Now there's another class of miracle, a biological miracle. God takes a 14 or 15 or 16-year-old young teenage girl and causes her to become pregnant, even though there's no touch, there's no sex involved, there's no human individual involved. The text of Scripture says the Virgin Mary became pregnant with child, and what was conceived in her was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Relevant tangent, conception by definition means the uniting of an ovum and a sperm cell. So the Holy Spirit spontaneously generated that sperm cell and placed it into that egg and caused conception to occur. But no sex, no touch, not even proximity. And she becomes pregnant. That's a biological miracle. Prior to reproductive technologies, 30, 40, 50 years ago, you know, we looked at it and say, man, whoa, dude, it's incredible. How can that happen? God spoke it into existence. That's a biological miracle. Now, there's another type of miracle. It's called a literary miracle. God takes some guys that are limited in their intelligence, limited in their vocabulary, sinful in their disposition, but love God. And he has them write a book that's without error. If God can do a metaphysical miracle, if God can do a biological miracle, why can't God do a literary miracle? In fact, the literary miracle is actually a lot easier than the metaphysical miracle, quite frankly. And quite frankly, I think the literary miracle might actually be easier than the biological miracle. So if God can do two other classes of miracles that are more difficult than the literary miracle, why can't he do a literary miracle? He's got ability. He's got intention. He's got resolve. Duh. Stands to reason that he did it. And he actually says that he did it. That's what the Bible claims for itself. More critical questions. These kind of hit more, I think, where you're living today or where you have lived in your background. Are the Scriptures without error? Are they inerrant? Oh, they're nice. You know, God was involved somehow. But are you willing to believe because it claims it? Because it's got the evidence for it. Are you willing to conclude that it's without error? Can I fully trust the Word of God? Can I stake my life on it? How can I know it? Well, read it, you know, that's part of it. How can I understand it properly? I'm not going to deal with that a lot because I don't have time. That's a whole course. How am I to respond to God's truth? And do I need more than the Scriptures? Well, I'll answer that right away. No. No. Do I need writings from Joseph Smith? Sorry, no. Do I need writings from Charles Taze Russell? No. Do I need writings from Muhammad? No. Do I need writings from Ellen G. White? No. I need the Word of God. I need to read this and study it and meditate on this. The Scriptures are complete. God hasn't been on vacation from Jesus to Ellen G. White, or Jesus to Joseph Smith, or Jesus to Charles Taze Russell. God hasn't been on vacation. What does the Bible say and claim about itself? 2 Timothy 3. All Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Correction. Slapping us on the side of the head and saying, hey, idiot, you're going the wrong way. For training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, can be adequate, equipped for every good work. Inspired. Now, you know, we use this wrongly in our culture today. We're talking about, man, that singer was really inspired. Or, boy, he's really inspired. But that's not the word here. It's a combination of two words, theopneuma. Theo, God, pneuma, breath. So it literally means God breathed. So the words that I'm speaking to you right now are literally John breathed. Because air is passing over my vocal cords to be able to say and pronounce the words that I'm saying right now to you. The words that I'm speaking are John breathed. So the text, the Scripture claims that the Scriptures are literally God-breathed. They're literally coming forth from the mouth of God. Can God tell a lie? Can God commit suicide? Can God not exist? Can God not be good? No. God is bound by his own nature. He can't tell a lie. And so if the Scriptures really are God-breathed, if they're coming forth from the mouth of God, they have to be true. They have to be true. All the way through the Scriptures, God says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And this is what the text, we'll look at some of them. Isaiah chapter, this is all from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. This is what Isaiah is claiming. Whose words are these? These are God's. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. Six times in the first chapter of Isaiah, and 3,000 times in the text of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, 3,000 times the Word of God says, thus says the Lord, or the equivalent. Does the Bible claim to be from the mouth of God? Yeah, 3,000 times. Well, gee whiz, it seems like it is. It's definitely the claim that it makes. And it's got the content and the evidence to suggest that it's making an accurate claim. Jesus' pronouncement, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned in keeping them. There is great reward. Isaiah 40, verse 8, familiar verse probably to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's incredibly sharp. It's piercing. It's living. It's active. Because it's from God. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is talking about how the writers of it got it. It's not talking about our interpretation of the text. It's talking about how God delivered it from God to these people. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. It wasn't a man's idea. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the watershed issue is your view of the Bible. Is your view of the Bible biblical? Is your view of the Bible biblical? Do you have the same estimation and view of the Bible that the Bible has of itself? Or is your view subpar? Well, it's a nice book. It contains truth. It contains truth versus it is truth. Well, it can be very useful in my life, but it's got mistakes in it. It's got problems in it. It's got errors in it. Or it's from the mouth of God, therefore it cannot err. Not only cannot err, infallibility, it doesn't err, inerrancy. Both, I believe, are true. But what's your view of the Bible? And your view of the Bible is going to influence your life. It's going to influence you good or bad. Good if you got a good view, bad if you have a bad view of your Bible. So, what's the greater source of authority, the Bible or the church? When I was on staff with Campus Crusade back in Wisconsin, I had a student, Steve. He's actually a very good friend of mine now. I saw him this past summer. But Steve was from a Roman Catholic background. I was also. And Steve had come into a relationship, personal relationship with Christ early in college through our ministry. Began to grow in his faith a lot, really loved the Lord Jesus. But he still retained some of his Catholic theology that, in my opinion, is not biblically consistent. One of those was that the question of, is the Virgin Mary sinful? And so I knew that he had a Roman Catholic view of this, and I wanted to challenge him on his belief system because it could be a very pivotal point in his life on where he goes in the future as far as theology and his growth. So I went to his dorm room his senior year, and he was involved with us, Bible studies and everything, so I knew him quite well. And I went to his room, and I had him open up the Bible. I said, could you open up your Bible? And he's like, yeah, sure. So open up Romans 3:23. So he opens up. I said, would you read it for me? He says, yeah, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. I said, how many people have sinned? He said, well, everybody. I said, all men? He's like, yeah. All women? Yeah. Americans? Yeah. Russians? Yeah. Old ones? Yeah. Young ones? Yeah. Rich ones? Yeah. Poor ones? He's like, yeah. I said, did the Virgin Mary sin? He's like, nope. I said, would you read that verse again? For all of sin falls short of the glory of God. I said, how many people sin? He said, everybody. I said, all men? Yeah. All women? Yeah. All Americans? Yep. All Russians? Yep. All college students? Yep. All non-college students? Yep. Did Mary sin? Nope. Would you read that verse again for me? For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. I said, how many people sin? Everybody. I said, all men? Yeah. All women? Yeah. All Americans? Yeah. All Russians? Yeah. All old people? Yeah. All young people? Yeah. Did Mary sin? No. So I said, hand me your Bible for a second. So he hands it to me. I said, you got a pair of scissors? He's like, yeah. So he gives me the scissors. So I go, hey, what are you doing? I said, I'm cutting this verse out of your Bible because you don't believe it. And you're not going to need it because you don't believe it. So I'm cutting it out. Oh, no, you can't do that. No, I'm cutting it out because you don't believe it. No, you can't do that. I said, so is Mary sinful? I'll think about it. Good. I'll get back to you. What's the source of authority? Is the source of authority the Word of God? Or is the source of authority the church that you attend? Well, my church says. Well, I don't care what your church says. I care what the Word of God says. I tell my students at Biola University, I said, if the Bible says yes and I say no, I'll tell you who's wrong. I am. Because the Word of God is never wrong. If there's a conflict between me and the Word of God, I'm the one that's at fault, not the Word of God. How about the Bible or your pastor? I mean, he's been to school. He's been to seminary. He's read 3.5 books. I got ticked off at a student on Thursday at Pomona. I got ticked at him. He's really arrogant. And I was talking about how I didn't think Darwinian evolution was scientifically tenable. And he took issue with me, which I could care less. I let him take issue with me. And he's challenged me. He's like, well, John, have you read Origin of the Species? And he was arguing against the Bible, too. And I said, no, I have not. He said, well, why don't you read? I said, I'll make you a deal. You read the New Testament, I'll gladly read Origin of the Species. Will you read the New Testament? No! I said, well, then I'm not going to read Origin of the Species. He didn't care about knowledge or truth. He just wanted an argument. And he was very uneducated. So education is not bad. University of Redlands a few years ago, I was acquainted with a student that was on the football team, and he carried his Bible everywhere he went. All the time on campus, he's carrying the Bible, which is great. I love that. He's always doing Bible studies, always talking about the Bible and Jesus. I'm like, man, that's exciting. I love that. Then one day he says, John, I have a question for you. I'm like, yeah. He says, I'm involved with the International Church of Christ. What do you think about it? I said, it's a cult. He said, well, why do you think that? I said, because you believe you have to be water baptized by your organization, by immersion, and believe that the baptism is the thing that saves you. I said, that's why you're a cult. He says, yeah, I do believe that. I said, well, it's false. The Bible doesn't say that. He's like, really? I said, yeah. I said, case in point. If I can show you an example of a person who possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit prior to water baptism and after Christ's crucifixion, then I've proven to you that water baptism cannot be a requirement for salvation, correct? And he's like, correct. And he says to me, he said, you can't show me that. Oh, oh, that's not how I operate. I don't bluff unless I'm playing poker. I don't bluff. I don't have to bluff, not when you got truth. And so I said, actually, the Bible does say that. So I turned him to Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48, Cornelius. And in verse 47, it says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. Who have received. Past tense. Already accomplished. They haven't even thought about water yet. I said, right there. And he says to me in response, he says, I'm going to have to ask my pastor what this means. And I said to him, I said, you know what? The Bible is not what the Bible says. The Bible is what your pastor says the Bible is. And so you know what? The Bible is not the authority. Your pastor sits above the Bible in authority. Your pastor has got more authority than the Word of God. And I said, that's wrong. Let every man be found a liar, and let God be found true. So how about this? The Bible or you? Who's the authority source? Is it you? Or is the authority source the Word of God? The Word of God doesn't make mistakes. I do. So I had a young lady, 16 years of age, come to my house, Jehovah's Witness, kissing cousins with the Seventh-day Adventists. They have all the same theology, by and large. In fact, the guy, Charles Taze Russell, that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, was from a Seventh-day Adventist family. Their theology is almost identical. Change the labels, and you got the same theology. So she came to me, and we were arguing about the deity of Christ, and I turned to John chapter 1, not only to verse 1, but also to verse 3. Because verse 3 says, everything that was created, everything that came into existence through Jesus Christ. Jesus can't be a created being. It's impossible. It's an incoherent, illogical thought. Because if everything that came into existence by Jesus, then Jesus could not have come into existence, but he has to be eternal. It's an inescapable conclusion. And so I shared that with her, and she's taken issue with me. I said, you know, sweetheart, I've read this 50 times. I'm taking Greek right now. I said, just a minute, ran in-house, got my Greek New Testament. It's got just Greek, no English in it. I said, I'll translate this chapter for you if you want. Here, let me translate. I started translating, reading the Greek and translating it. And I said, this is what it says. She says, no, it doesn't. I said, have you ever read the Gospel of John chapter 1? She said, no, I've never read it. I said, I've read it 50 times, and I've read it in the original language. Now, I could be wrong. possible. But I don't know anybody in the world that doesn't believe that the first chapter is talking about Jesus. She said, oh, it's not talking about Jesus. I said, no, the first chapter of John is talking all about Jesus. The text says so, verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Grace and truth, or the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The text clearly says it's talking about Jesus, clearly. But she was a bigger authority than the Bible was. She sat above the text of Scripture in her authority. I need to submit to the Word of God. I need to arrange my life around the Word of God. I need to submit my intellect and my decision-making to the Word of God. How about the Bible or a prophet? Conflict of truth claims between, quote, prophets. Here's an example, Ellen G. White. Christ Objective Lessons, page 155. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. Now, in the most gracious way I can say that I can muster, that's a false statement. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. It's an aorist verb tense, and it's indicative. Aorist means point in time action. Indicative means it is a statement of fact, present fact. For by grace you have been saved. Not maybe, not possibly, maybe you will in the future. It's an indicative statement. It is a statement of fact. That's what the text says. Clearly it says. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present indicative. Present, it's a reality now, and it will continue to be a reality, and it's a statement of fact. It's not a subjunctive verb, which means maybe, but rather it's indicative, which means it's a present reality. You have eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Has passed out of. It's a perfect verb tense. Now, Greek's got a lot of verb tenses, a lot like English. Past, present, future, of course. English has also got the perfect verb tense, which is a past action. The action is complete, but the results of that action continue throughout all of time without duration or cessation. That's what the perfect verb is. So, John uses the perfect verb tense. Has passed. Not might pass, not will pass. Has passed. Perfect verb tense. You have to go out of your way in writing the Greek New Testament to pick up the perfect verb tense. The default verb is aorist, point in time. Could be point in time past, point in time present, point in time future, point in time. So if you don't know which one you want, you just grab the aorist. But when you go out of your way, you pick up the perfect. Or you pick up the pluperfect. Here he picks up the perfect and he says, you have passed out of death into life. It's a done deal. And the results are forever. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. The source of eternal life is the Son, not the law, not the church, not Sabbath keeping, not regulation. The source of eternal life is a person, Jesus. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 13, these very things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life. No, there's two different words in the know, of know in the Greek language, oida or gnosko. Gnosko is to know by experience. I know what it feels like to get drunk, because in high school, I got seriously drunk. So I have experiential knowledge about it. But that's not the word here. The word here is oida. It's to know something absolutely guaranteed, positive, confidently. Do you know that it's wrong to hate people based upon their skin color? Do you know that? Do you know that it's wrong to torture babies for fun? Do you know that it's wrong to put somebody in jail who's innocent? Do you know that? Yes, and you know it with great confidence. That's oida. He says, I want you to know concretely, positively, certainly, you present tense possess eternal life. Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 10, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, perfect verb tense again. Completed action, it's a done deal. John chapter 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. You know what the word never means in the Greek language? Never. Actually, it's a double negative. It's actually no, not, but it has lots of force in the Greek. And so the word never is a pretty good translation, maybe even a little bit weaker than it actually is in Greek, but it still gets across the meaning. I will never leave you. You have eternal life. How long does eternal life last anyway? Forever, right? Well, if you only had it for 40 years, was it really eternal? Hello! I don't understand this. People say, well, you can lose it. I'm like, really? Really? I thought it was eternal. It only lasted 3.5 months. Wow, that was a really short eternal. Go! I don't get it. Ephesians chapter 2. Back to Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when you were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've received an inheritance which cannot be defiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you and I who are protected by the power of God Almighty. In Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us. Not he might save us, he will save us. He did save us. That's the overwhelming predominance of the Scriptures. It is so clear. That's what I mean when I meet Adventists. And I'm like, how did you ever believe this stuff? I don't get it. I don't get it. I asked somebody today, earlier, I said, did you read the Bible? I was serious in my question. Did you actually read it? How did you ever get this from there? I don't get it. So, what's the final authority? What's the ultimate or final authority? Is it your pastor? Is it a false prophet? Is it you personally? Is it your intellect? The Word of God needs to stand above me. It corrects me. I don't correct it. It's the one that I look to, or the thing that I look to, because it's from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. So our questions... Are the Scriptures without error? I want to answer yes, very definitively. Can I fully trust the Bible, the Word of God? Absolutely. How can I know it? Well, I got to read it to start out with. Helps to study it, helps to know a little bit about it. Education doesn't hurt. I've got 4 graduate degrees, all related to theology. Does that mean what I say is true? No, but I'm trying to do my best. How am I respond to God's truth? Do I need more than the Scriptures? No, I don't need more than the Scriptures. Is the Bible without error? Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul's entire argument is based upon one letter difference, one letter. If the Bible isn't accurate down to the letter, his argument is fallacious. It's a false argument. If I say to you, I live in a house 30 feet high, plus or minus 100 feet. Could be a hole in the ground, or it could be a mansion. It could not exist, or it might exist. I've told you literally nothing. Paul bases his entire argument on one letter. Therefore, implicit in that argument is that it's accurate down to the letter. Jesus in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Stroke is a little accent mark. There's 40 different accent marks in Hebrew. Don't ask me what they are. I hated Hebrew. I just hated Hebrew. It was one of the worst classes I think I ever took. Forgive me, Lord.
That's a Seventh-day Adventist
group. Yeah, I know it is, actually. That is. Saying that the law, you're to keep the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus completely fulfilled. And by the law, he doesn't mean Ten Commandments. He really, I think, is referring to the whole counsel of God, the Old Testament. And he's saying, it's not going to get flushed down the toilet. And I actually deliberated on whether to show this verse, because I know that this is a proof text for Adventists. So I was a little bit cautious. I thought, it's going to lead me on a rabbit trail, potentially. So I knew there was risk in it. So we'll quickly go by that one. Can I fully trust the Bible? I think yes. Why? The author of the Bible is God. The Bible is God-breathed. The Bible, I think, based upon the evidence, is without error. How do I respond to God's truth? I should reverence God's truth. I should have a reverence for it. I should bow the knee as it speaks. I should submit to God's truth. When it tells me to do something, if I'm understanding it properly, then I ought to respond to it and submit to it. We should obey God's truth. We should meditate on God's truth. We should study God's truth. And we should align our lives with God's truth. We should align our worldview with God's truth. Do you have a biblical view of the Bible? Is the Bible the ultimate authority? Are you dictating to the Bible, or is the Bible dictating to you? Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Verses 98 and 99, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." It doesn't mean 10 commandments when he says commandments. He's talking about the whole counsel of God. That's why he uses about 20 different terms referring to the text of Scripture here. Precepts and commandments and testimonies. All these different phrases. Critical application. You and I need to allow God's truth to correct our thinking. We need to get some viruses out of our brain. We need to get some bad worldview out of our brain. Now, mine's not perfect. I'm in process also. I'm constantly learning. I want to listen to people. I want to read the text of Scripture diligently. I want to think about things. I want to be willing to reconsider my positions on things. Some things I'm very definitive on. Some things I'm not definitive at all. I have opinions on them, but I'm like, I don't know. Maybe I'll figure it out. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just wait until I get to heaven and say, "Lord, I don't have this one figured out. You got an answer for me? Do mosquitoes really go poop?" And other deep theological issues. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." God's word is the ultimate authority. It's without error. God worked through fallible men to produce a perfect book. That's a literary miracle, and that's not hard for the God of the universe to do. In fact, that's quite easy. It's child's play. And I think he's done it. And we need to read it and submit our lives to it. We need to love it in a sense of a reflection of God and submit our lives to it. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks that you've given us your word, that you haven't left us clueless. You haven't left us guessing. Even as you say in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of you have called us to your own glory and excellence. We don't need more people. We don't need more prophets. We don't need future revelation. We need the word of God, and we need to read it and understand it. Help us to do that. Help us to be diligent to understand it, to submit our lives to it, to renew our thinking, to adjust our worldview, to allow it to change us, Lord. Not only morally, that's critical, that's important, Lord, but also in our thinking and our worldview, so that we might have an accurate appraisal and an accurate view of the Word of God, a biblical view of the Bible. Thanks for your work in our lives, Lord. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. So I think we're next on dinner, right?